At least I remember to do that. All right, so we're in Luke chapter 9, and we're looking at a passage of Scripture that is very, very familiar, and that is with the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ up upon the mount. And let's just go ahead and we'll just quickly read through this passage, so at least we'll have it in our minds as we begin to break it down a little bit. And we're going to start here in verse 27. And the Lord is speaking to his disciples. He says, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So, we see here what is commonly referred to as the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important when we look at this passage, again, to always remember the context of what is going on here at this particular moment. Because this is a very important incident, and not only in the lives of the Lord, in the lives of the disciples, but also in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. The event in this particular event in the life of Christ occurring between his birth and his resurrection is significant in regards to his mission. With the birth of Christ, we have the introduction of our hope. And with the resurrection of Christ, we have the confirmation of our hope. But while we have what we have here in the transfiguration, we have the expectation of our hope. Have the expectation of our hope. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." What we see here is like what he had promised here in verse 27, that there are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. So here was revealed to Peter and James and John in miniature, if you will, an early picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified state, where he comes to establish his kingdom and reveal his glory to men. Again, remember, taking in the context of what we are seeing here, what had just taken place not too many days hence was the feeding of the 5,000. And that was a very significant event because with the feeding of the 5,000, what did they try to do with Jesus? They tried to force him to be king, didn't they? He filled their bellies, and so they tried to force him to be king. So they had a lot of expectations in regards to Christ. But if you read through John chapter 6, you read that their expectations was, what would you say, mistaken? Misapplied, if you will. It's also at this particular time that Jesus's popularity was, I would say, was at its zenith among the multitudes. But at the very same time as his popularity among the multitudes was at its high, the opposition, the leadership, what were they doing? Well, what was going on is they were beginning to plot his death. So as the multitudes were exalting him, the leadership was seeking to destroy him. And Jesus was aware of this. That's why he was warning his disciples. But what did he warn his disciples was going to happen? that he was going to be betrayed and he was going to be put to death, but he also said something else, didn't he? That he was going to rise again from the dead. But he was getting ready to prepare his disciples for what was getting, what was coming down, what was going to soon happen. We're also going to see that even though Jesus still ministers to the people, it's not on a grand scale as we've read. But now it's going to become more and more, for lack of a better term, more and more personal, more and more individuals, special cases. Yes, he's going to feed the 4,000, but as far as that grand healing of the multitudes that we've read in the past, that begins to wind down as well. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ beginning to focus more intently upon his chosen men, preparing them for what was soon to happen. Please excuse me, I've got such a dry throat. He's getting ready to prepare his men for what's getting ready to happen, because he's just now, he's headed for Jerusalem. Okay, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And so now he's beginning to focus more intently with his chosen men. And this is why we see him begin teaching his men about the cost of being a disciple. And we looked at that, and that's what we last looked at, the cost of being a disciple. And as we go through Luke, we're going to see this theme continually brought up by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows that his time is short, his hour is coming. So in the minds of these men, what do you think they're thinking about? They're thinking about the kingdom, aren't they? Yeah, they still are. They're thinking about their kingdom. They're thinking about the kingdom, its glory. So they're going to be very, very slow in catching on to what it is that the Lord is trying to prepare them, is trying to prepare them of. And so so we have the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount. And this is a significant event in the lives of these men. It's also a significant event in the mission of Jesus Christ, because these men are going to witness the glory of the Lord on the top of this mountain. They've never seen this before. So this is going to be a first time glimpse of the glory of God. And this stuck with these guys. I mean, it stuck with these guys for the rest of their life. The Apostle John in John 1:14, John's gospel was written like around 90 AD. That's like 20 years away from with the temple was destroyed. So that's a long time removed from this event. But yet in John 1:14, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." So he remembered that. That was something that they did not forget. The Apostle Peter in his second epistle of Peter, because shortly after he wrote that epistle, he was put to death. But in 2 Peter 1:17, he says, For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Peter remembered that. I mean, he's getting very close to losing his own life, but yet he still remembers that moment. I would dare say that the glory that these men saw on the mountain, it was the very same glory that Moses and the people saw come down on the tabernacle. I would dare say it's the same glory that the folks who saw Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8. I think it's the same glory that they saw. I think it's the same glory that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 10 and 11 that was leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem, and leaving Judah. And that's an interesting couple of chapters right there. I think it's the same glory that Stephen saw when Stephen was being martyred, when he was getting ready to be stoned. What did he do? He looked up and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of glory, didn't he? I think it's also the same glory that knocked Saul off of his high horse on the way to Damascus. It's the same glory that he saw these men witness, the same glory. And it's the same glory that you and I are going to see one day when we are absent from the body and present in the Lord. Yeah, amen. And it's also going to be the same glory that this old world's going to see at his second coming. when he's on that white horse in Revelation 21. So the scene on the mountain really contains in miniature all the elements of the future kingdom. You've got the Lord and his glory. He's no longer in humiliation. He's in his glory. You've got Moses glorified, representing those who have passed through death into glory. You've got Elias representing the redeemed who have passed into glory, being translated, or raptured would be another word, right? You have Peter, James, and John at this current time, not glorified, representing Israel in the flesh and the future kingdom, those who survived the tribulation period. And then you've got the multitude below who represent all those nations who are going to be brought into the kingdom once it's established. So you see kind of a miniature picture of that future kingdom. So it says here, it came to pass in about 8 days that he took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. Now, of course, these three men had no idea what was ahead for them as they followed Jesus up the mountain. Jesus was often in the habit of retiring somewhere private to pray. And on this particular situation, he invites these three men along. And Matthew and Mark mention after 6 days this takes place. And Luke says after 8 days this takes place. Now, that's not a contradiction in the Bible. The solution, I think, is very, very simple. Matthew and Mark both count the days between the promise and the fulfillment, which would make it 6 days. And Luke just simply including the day of the promise and the day of the fulfillment. So you've got 6 plus 2, which equals 8 days. So there's really no contradiction. It's just in how it's counted up. But it's kind of interesting because, you know, numbers mean something in the Word of God. You know, like, for instance, in Matthew's gospel, the gospel presenting the king and his credentials, he uses the number 6. How many days does man work before he rests? 6 days. All right. And there are 6 dispensations that man is the chief steward of. And then comes a 7th dispensation. And who is the steward of that dispensation? Jesus Christ. And that is the time of what? Millennial rest. The number 8 also represents new beginnings. So you got Luke. So new beginnings, it's often associated with resurrection, regeneration, and restoration. This may have been a part of the topic that Moses and Elias spoke about with the Lord, about his decease, his resurrection, and what that would accomplish and what that would restore. So numbers mean things in the scriptures. Now, what mountain did Jesus go up? There's a lot of speculation on this. Some believe it was Mount Hermon. The meaning of the Mount Hermon means a sanctuary. So that's kind of neat if you stop and think about it, because that's what the Lord was doing, is ascending the mountain to seek temporary sanctuary and prayer with the Father. Those who identify this mountain with Mount Hermon also believe it is this way because in Mark chapter 8, they're around Caesarea Philippi at this time. And right off the, you could see Mount Hermon right near this city. So that's why they think that Mount Hermon might be the mountain. Some folks believe it's a mountain called Mount Tabor. But Mount Tabor had a Roman garrison sitting right on the very top of it. So chances are that's not the mountain. Another mountain that some folks think it is a mountain called the Mount Jebel Jemak. I know I butchered that. It's modern day Mount Murin, and it's located just west of Capernaum. It's about 4,000 feet above sea level. And there's a large Jewish population at the time that lived around there. And a lot of people believe that's the mountain, because when Jesus came down from the mountain, who did he meet with? The Jews, with this young man and his father and the scribes and stuff. So they seem to think it's that mountain. And I also might explain the 8 days as they traveled down from Caesarea to Philippi to this particular mountain, this Mount Morn. I don't know. And I'm not going to argue about it. You know, I've learned a long time ago that if I don't know, I just simply say, I don't know. That's just all there is to it. Sometimes I think things like this, you know, you argue over things like this, it proves to be a distraction from what it is that God's trying to show you. And also sometimes it just gives somebody else the opportunity for them to get all puffed up in their knowledge. And I just don't argue over it. The important thing is that he went on top of this mountain, right? And was transfigured. So there's something there. That's what we need to focus on. That's what we need to focus on. Now, I know this is kind of a rabbit trail, but a long time ago I did a study on mountains and their relation to Christ. And you know what? There's a lot. There's a lot of connection between Jesus Christ and mountains. And just real briefly, I wrote that up there, but let me go through this real quick. In Psalms chapter 2, verse 6 through 7, you read about the king sanctioned by God. And there the king and the kingdom is established by God, and he mentions a mountain. In Matthew 5 through 7, you've got the Sermon on the Mount, where the king proclaims, right, the principles of the kingdom, the manifesto of the kingdom. Matthew 21:1, you have the Christ's triumphal entry of Jerusalem. He came down from what mountain? The Mount of Olives, right into the city. Matthew 22:39, you've got Christ in Gethsemane. Where is that? Mount of Olives. It's on a mountain. And Zechariah 14:4, when Christ comes again, guess what? He puts his foot on a mountain. And what happens to that mountain? It splits in two. Splits in two. Daniel 2:35, there's the prophecy of the Messiah when the stone comes down, crashing down on the idol that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about. And what happens to that stone? It grows into a mountain that covers the face of the earth. That's the Messianic kingdom. Matthew 17:1 and Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration of the king. Matthew 24-25, Christ is given prophecy about things to come on a mountain. And then finally, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends from the mountain into heaven. So there's a lot of association with Jesus Christ in the mountains. I thought that was just an interesting study. I know that's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but sometimes rabbit trails are fun. Yeah, sometimes they're fun. But this is an important incident that has taken place here, and there are at least two purposes for this event. First of all, for the disciples' sake, to show Peter, James, and John his glory, and for these men to hear for themselves from the Father confirmation concerning Jesus Christ, his Son. You know, remember, Peter made that bold declaration, didn't he? He said, "You are the Christ of God." That's what he said. You are the Christ of God. And I believe this is the Father just giving further authenticity concerning his Son to these men. They're going to need it. They're going to need it. And these men's faith it's less than perfect. I mean, they've got faith. Their faith is better than the multitudes who thought Jesus was, you know, John the Baptist or a prophet. But even still, these men's faith will still labor under doubt and misunderstanding and pride and intolerance. And so their faith is imperfect, so they need all of the bolstering they can, just like I do. Just like I do. Peter would one day become the apostle of the circumcision. He would become a leader in the church of Jerusalem. James, of course, would become the first martyr among the 12. John would be the one to outlast them all and receive the revelation from Christ. According to Ephesians 2:20, these apostles would be referred to as the foundation of the church. So definitely these men needed to see Christ in his glory at this time. They needed to see Christ in his glory at this time. You know, Peter had in his mind the kingdom. In fact, I think that's part of what he said, was thinking about in verse 33. It says, "And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles and let's hang out for a while." Right? I know that's a terrible paraphrase. But that's what was on his mind. That was what's on his mind. And he had to have an attitude adjustment. He had to have an attitude adjustment. I'm telling you something. Attitudes are difficult to change. And that's one of my biggest challenges, is a change of attitude about things. I have to have a constant change of attitude. And so when we become, like with these three guys, when you come face to face with the truth, right? Something's got to budge. Something's got to change. And hopefully it's the attitude. Hopefully it's the attitude. And Jesus, you know, Jesus, I think, needed this. Oh, man. Jeff, that sounds blasphemous. No, I think Jesus also needed this. Jesus was, what is it Isaiah says of Jesus? He was truly a man of sorrows. I mean, stop and think about where he's at here. The multitudes are confused about who he is. The leadership has rejected him and they're now plotting for his death. His disciples, even though they proclaimed who he was, their faith is still imperfect. There's still a lot they're not really getting a hold of. You know, they're very slow to pick up on what he's teaching them. And so I think that when he went up into this mountain to pray and this incident happened, I think he was refreshed. He was encouraged. He was strengthened by this. And I know that's odd to think about this, but think about when he was in Gethsemane praying. We're going to see this in Luke's gospel. When he was praying, what did God send to Jesus to strengthen him? An angel. An angel. He strengthened him with an angel. An angel's presence. And I'm thinking this is the very same thing. Jesus briefly experienced the glory that he left behind. And that had to be refreshing. That had to be something that would give him strength. You know, it's kind of like, you know, it's wonderful to go someplace and visit it and minister there and live there, but there's nothing like coming back home, is there? Nothing like coming back home. So I think this was something that was beneficial for the Lord himself. You know, remember, not only was he God, but he was also man, wasn't he? He was also man at this time. And sometimes we think some on this side of the cross, we think more of his deity, and we should, rightly so. But at the same time, prior to the cross, there was his humanity as well. And so there was that his humanity. And remember, who is Luke's target audience? It's the Greeks, right? And in the Greek mind, their gods would treat them like playthings on a chessboard. Well, to the Greek believer, Jesus was not an indifferent God who played with them as though they were pieces on a game. But Jesus was a Savior who could empathize with their plight, relate to their situation. We have a relatable Savior, don't we? I mean, in D1 or whatever, what is it we're always saying? It's not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. So we have a relatable Savior. And this relatable Savior, at this time, I believe needed this moment on the mount. I mean, he was a man who felt the heat of day, the pain of an empty stomach, the thirst of a parched mouth, He groaned in his spirit. He was troubled at times. He experienced the same infirmities that we experienced, weaknesses, limitations of the flesh, yet he was without sin. He was without sin. Now, I don't know about you, but that just blows me away to think about that. It just does. It just blows me away. So we have a relatable Savior who is intimately connected with you and me. Now, if that doesn't knock your socks off, I don't know what will. To me, that just does. It just does. See, I was raised to believe that he was something, you know, almost just unreachable. See, I was always taught to be afraid of God, but I was never taught to love God. This, to me, is just sweet and it's special. Anyway, I'm sorry, I digress. So as he prayed, it says here that the fashion of his countenance was altered. Fashion, that's the outward appearance of the eye. Countenance, of course, that's the face, that's the physical form. And altered, not of the same form as before. So the very countenance of Christ was altered from his former appearance. Now think a minute here. He's dusty, dirt under his fingernails, okay? He's not the effeminate looking man that we see in paintings, all glistering in white. This was an individual who was not afraid to get his hands dirty. He had calluses on his hands, right? He was all dusty from travel and everything. Probably his hair wasn't washed. We're talking about a normal Joe in all appearance. But when he gets up there on that mountain, this change takes place. They call it the transfiguration. That word transfiguration is also from the Greek word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. From a worm to a butterfly. Metamorphosis. He still appeared in the form of a man, but now he was a being of resplendent light. Even his clothes he wore, it says it became white and glistering. You don't hear the word glistering anymore. But what that word means is like flashes of lightning. Flashes of lightning. And we in the Midwest are familiar with flashes of lightning, aren't we? Especially at night. Sometimes it becomes as bright as day. And sometimes it'll even rob your sight from you temporarily. But that's what it was. There's these flashes of brilliance. Flashes of brilliance. And this light was not from the sun shining on him. Right? This was his light shining. His light that radiated from him. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power and everlasting. This glistering, flashing, brilliant glory was something that was natural to himself. And they saw a glimpse of that. They saw a glimpse of that. John 17:4, Jesus would say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with glory which I had with thee before the world was. This glory was natural to himself. It's what he had before he surrendered it and came to earth to taste death for every man. That is an astounding truth to meditate on for a while. And it was his death that was the topic of Jesus and Moses and Elias. He says here in verse 31, who appeared when he was talking to Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, I know, how does he know it was Moses and Elias? How do these guys know? I don't know. Could it be that Jesus told them? Could it be that they heard the names? I don't know. But it was Moses and Elias that spoke to Jesus. Moses was a great lawgiver, right? And Elias was the great reforming prophet. These two men were spiritual heroes of Israel. And they appeared in glory. Whose glory? Their glory? No, Christ's glory. It was Christ's glory that they appeared in. 2 Corinthians 3:7, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. What happened when Moses' face, after a while, what would happen to that glory? It would fade away, wouldn't it? But he had to wear a veil. Verse 8, he says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So Jesus Christ, it was Christ's glory that they were in, not Moses' glory, not Elias' glory. And the subject of their conversation was his decease. His decease. And that's the English word that comes from the Latin word decesis. That means a going away. A going away. That's how we talk about folks who die today, isn't it? We talk of them as the deceased. The deceased. The Greek word here is the word exodus. Have we heard that word before? That's the Greek word. The Greek word is the word exodus. And the word exodus means a departure. So the lawgiver and the prophet of Reformation were speaking about his decease, his death, his exodus. And they'd have a very deep interest in this death of Jesus Christ, in this decease of Jesus Christ. Now, I did a little comparison between the exodus of Moses and Jesus' exodus. In Exodus 12, it was lamb's blood shed for a nation. In John 1, it's lamb's blood shed for the world. In Exodus 12 through 15, Israel was redeemed from slavery and bondage by God's power. According to Romans 1:16 and Romans 6:14, mankind is redeemed from slavery to sin by God's power. Exodus 4:13, a nation was born and baptized unto God. According to Romans 6:3-4, a people are born and baptized unto God through Christ. In Moses' Exodus, in Exodus 20, God's law was given through Moses to Israel. In John 1:17, in Jesus' Exodus, God's grace is bestowed upon all through Jesus Christ. In Exodus 28, Aaron becomes a temporary high priest and all of his descendants. According to Hebrews chapter 5:5-10, Jesus Christ is now our eternal high priest. The focus is on Israel with Moses' Exodus. And with Jesus' exodus, the focus is on the church. So there's a comparison between the two exoduses. So Moses would speak of his coming exodus as redemption and deliverance from bondage, a redemption and deliverance that the law could not provide. The law never promised life. The law could not give life. That's why they had all those sacrifices. That's why they had all those sacrifices. The law could not provide life. It only meant to govern life. Elias would speak of the reformation and the restoration that his exodus would accomplish. He would redeem mankind and reconcile mankind back into a righteous state before God. That's what his exodus would do. So Jesus' decease or exodus would liberate a people from bondage and set them free. Are you free today? I hope so. Here's another aspect about Jesus' exodus. Not only does it redeem us, not only does it free us, sets us at liberty, But it would also set Jesus at liberty as well. Because at this time, Jesus was in the body of a servant, wasn't he? He was in a body that was subject to death, wasn't he? So when Jesus would die, he would be liberated from this body of death. Never thought about that until I got to thinking about this. But because he was liberated from the body of death, we will be too. We will be too. So I thought that was kind of neat. I don't know if that did anything for you, but it did something for me. And also, they spoke of his decease as not some tragic fate. You know, you hear that all the time. Well, I do. You hear that all the time about folks when they talk about Jesus. Oh, he was a martyr. Oh, he was misunderstood. Oh, he suffered and died for a great cause. No. You got a wrong idea of Jesus. That's the whole reason why he was born. That wasn't some tragic fate. That was the whole reason why he was born. So that we might be made free. And I'm thinking that when Moses and Elias was speaking to Jesus, they were speaking of it as a glorious achievement to be accomplished, not something to be mourned over. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Could it be that Moses and Elias was encouraging Jesus with his, "This is the great work that you're going to accomplish with your Exodus." And they spoke of that joy that was before him. Now, of course, what was James and Peter and John doing at the time? Yeah, they were snoring. They were asleep. It amazes me how these guys fall asleep at such crucial times. They fell asleep here at the Mount of Transfiguration. They would fall asleep again at the Garden of Gethsemane. They would fall asleep. Romans 13:11 says, "And that knowing the time, that now is a high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." You know, in this life, there's a lot of stuff that we miss out on because we fall asleep. We simply fall asleep spiritually. Sometimes our prejudice will prevent us from seeing things, put our minds to sleep because, you know, this is the way we've always done it, or this is the way we've always believed. And so we close our minds to the possibilities that we have. Sometimes when the truth comes knocking on the door, we roll over and pull the covers over our head. We miss out because of mental laziness. We don't take the time to look into God's Word. We don't take the time to pray. We don't take the time to get involved. We miss out because, I'm a couch potato. Sometimes we miss out because of our comforts. Sometimes we miss out because we'd rather be entertained. We'd rather, you know, do something else. We miss out because we love our comforts. Proverbs 26:14 says, "As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed." I'm guilty of that sometimes. You know, when we're faced with a truth that prompts us to action, so oftentimes instead of dealing with it, we just kind of roll over and pull the covers over our heads. I shouldn't do that. First Thessalonians 5:5 says, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others." Because, boy, I tell you what, this world is asleep. "Let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." Now is not the time to go to sleep. Because I think we're going to hear a trumpet blast here pretty soon. So now is not the time to go to sleep. Now is not the time to roll over and pull the covers over your head. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. So they wake up and they realize that, you know, they're a part of this wonderful, glorious scene. And it's when they woke up, it's when it's beginning to fade, right? As they're getting ready to depart, they finally wake up. And so Peter speaks up. Master, it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to be here. Lord, what a wonderful opportunity for us to be here with you, with these men in glory. This is how we want to see you. This is how it should be. Let's preserve this moment. Let's not let this moment slip away from us. How about if we build some tabernacles for you and for Moses and for Elias so we can just hang out for a while? Let's not lose this moment. You know, so often we attempt to attach the perishable to the imperishable, trying to preserve both. You just can't do it. You just can't do it. You got to let go of these things in this world. You got to let go of these things in this world. Now, okay, I'm not saying go out and sell your house and your cars and everything else like that. We're talking heart attitude, right? We got to let go of these perishable things. If you want to be part of the imperishable, you got to let go of these imperishable things. I love what it says here, that Peter says this not knowing what he said. I do that a lot. Just kind of, bleh, there it is, deal with it. Not knowing what he said. Peter was the kind of person who often spoke first and then did his thinking later. Yeah, I catch myself doing that sometimes too. He saw with his eyes, but he didn't perceive in his spirit what was happening. You know, Peter was not about the cross. He was all about the kingdom. Peter was not about the cross. He was all about the kingdom. He's no different than many of us. Prior to this, in Mark's gospel, the Lord, the same scenario, same incident. The Lord had warned. Was trying to prepare his men that I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again. And Mark records what Peter's response to that was. And Peter's response was that he began to rebuke Jesus. Wow, he began to rebuke Jesus, and he says, "Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord." And then it says here, when Jesus turned about and looked on his disciples and rebuked Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." That's pretty harsh. But that's where Peter was at the time. He was all about the glory, not so keen about the cross. But there is no glory without the cross. There is no glory without the cross. Goes back to what Jesus said in verse 23 of Luke 9. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. There is no glory without the cross. You know, I had a person tell me one time that I needed a reality check. And I told him cash would be just fine. And what these men needed was a reality check. And they got it. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." So while Peter was trying to push his agenda, "Hey Lord, let's hang out. Let's hang out here. Let's not let this pass. This is, you know, let's not let this go by." So while he was pushing his agenda, there came this cloud. Just like the cloud that appeared to the Israelites in the wilderness. It says this cloud overshadowed him. The very same word that was said to Mary from Gabriel when he told Mary that the highest shall overshadow thee, and thou shalt conceive in thy womb. The very same word. They became overshadowed. They became engulfed by this cloud. And as this cloud began to engulf them, they became afraid. And quite frankly, I don't blame them. I don't blame them. This is no ordinary cloud. This was not a cloud that you often see on top of mountains. This is the same kind of. This is the same cloud that they saw in the Temple of Solomon that I mentioned earlier. In fact, when that cloud showed up in Solomon's temple, what did the priests do? They scurried out of there. They got out of the temple. The Shekinah glory cloud. They ran from that cloud. And so as this cloud overshadows these men, they hear this voice that says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Now clearly, this is a confirmation of Jesus Christ's messiahship. In Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet," capital P, prophet, "from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Peter would later on, Peter that heard this voice, Peter that was engulfed by this cloud, Peter that saw the glory of the Lord, would later quote this verse when he would preach to the Jews in the temple. In Acts chapter 3:22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." Peter got it. He got it. These men were on the cusp of a new dispensation. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." These men did not know this at the time, but God was bringing in a new order, a new testament. And soon the old would pass away. Jesus Christ would be the end of the law for righteousness, and he would fulfill the promises of the prophets. Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So God's will was being declared to these men. It was very, very clear. "This is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. Listen to what he says. Hearken unto his words. Hear him. Hear him." God was making it very clear that Jesus was now exalted above the law and the prophets. Hebrews 1:1 says, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Hear him. "Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory," that's what they just saw, "and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Hear him. Hear him. Again, they wouldn't entail everything that was going on here, but it would stick with them. It would stick with them. And then it says here in verse 36, "And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close." That means they kept it inside. "And told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen." Now we know from the other Gospels, Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody." This experience stayed with these men. This experience stayed with these men. Now, a couple of things here, and I'm going to close with this. Kind of a personal application. This mountaintop experience didn't last very long. I'm not sure how long, but it didn't last as long as Peter desired it to last. Didn't last very long. They had to come down from the mountain. They had to come down from the mountain. So here's one application. Though the vision of heavenly glory had passed, Jesus was still with them. Jesus was still with him. Now think about this for a minute. To me, this is an amazing thing. Maybe this is just the way I think. And it's probably odd. But what was keeping Jesus from going ahead and following Moses and Elias right back into glory? Could he have done that? Probably. But why didn't he do that? Why didn't Jesus go ahead and say, you know what? Forget this. I'm going to go back into glory. Why didn't he do that? First of all, love for his father. He came to fulfill his father's will. Love for those three men that didn't understand what was going on. Love for the multitudes down at the base. And love for folks like you and me. That's what kept him from going back into glory. He voluntarily gave up heaven to die on earth that we living on earth may have a share of heaven. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. And then something else about mountaintop experiences. There is a television station that we have, and I've been so tempted to delete it, but I watch it because it's what's popular out there. It's what's going on out there. It's what's popular out there. And then a lot of the popular teachers today, I'm talking about the ones who are really popular, are nothing short, and I'm sorry if I'm sounding nasty, but they're nothing short of spiritual cheerleaders. Nothing short of spiritual cheerleaders. And all they do is they rev up their congregations with these rah-rah sermons. And oftentimes they feed their flocks on a spiritual sugar diet. A spiritual sugar diet of self-assurance and self-empowerment and self-congratulations. And these people come, and it's almost like they're addicted, like it's some sort of Christian meth that they're kind of hooked on. I know that's kind of crass, but that's what it's all about. It's all about this coming to church to get this spiritual high. Get this spiritual high. Now, have you ever had a mountaintop experience? I have. I've had a few. I've been to conferences that, man, you just come away from the conference and you're just so juiced, you know? And that's great. That's wonderful. But that's not real life, is it? Because when Jesus and the disciples came down off that mountain, what did they meet with? A demoniac boy, a father with less than perfect faith, scribes that were criticizing the disciples who couldn't heal the boy. Otherwise, Jesus came back to everyday, real, dirt under the fingernails life. Oswald Chambers, are you familiar with who he is? He's really a neat author. He wrote, "The test of mountaintop experiences is when you are in the soup of actual circumstances." That's where they were getting ready to come down into. The soup of actual circumstances. Just remember, after the mountaintop experience, there's real life. And we walk by faith and not by sight, right? Those mountaintop experiences are great, they're wonderful, and praise God for them. But those mountaintop experiences are there to give us the encouragement and the strength to face real life. To face real life. Amen? All right, let's go ahead and close out in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, for the truth of your scriptures, Father, and how it applies to our lives. Father, we thank you for those mountaintop experiences in our lives, and we pray, Lord God, that we'd use those not to sit around and just get all puffed up and feel good about ourselves, but rather, Lord God, to reach out to others and share with them what we have learned from you. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.